Amen. It's good to see you this morning. I invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to John, the Gospel of John. And this morning we'll be looking at John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. And we are in a series right now entitled God in the Flesh, and we're walking through the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. And so this week we'll look at verses 9 through 13, and the next week, Lord willing, we will finish out the prologue to the Gospel of John. So I am going to begin reading for us in verse 1, and I will read through to verse 18, and then we will focus our time this morning on verses 9 through 13. Please follow along as I begin in verse 1. This is God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your word. And Lord, we thank you for this time of season that we celebrate the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that this morning, as we consider who Jesus is, I pray that our hearts would be moved to worship him afresh. And Lord, I pray that there would be some this morning who, for the first time, truly know who the Lord Jesus is and truly receive him and believe in him and become children of God. So, Father, we pray that as we turn to your word now, that you would help us by your Spirit and that you would bless this time as we worship you through your word. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So we have been in John chapter 1 over the last several weeks, and we have seen in the first opening verses of the Gospel of John that John presents us with this cosmically spectacular vision of who Jesus is. We see this in the first five verses of chapter 1. And then John tells us a little bit about the forerunner of Jesus, the one who came before Jesus and prepared the way for Jesus. John refers to him as John the Witness. We know him perhaps best by the name, the title, John the Baptist. And now this morning in our text, John focuses his attention on how the world responds to this Jesus. So this glorious, beautiful, majestic Son of God takes on flesh, and enters into this world. And there is one who comes before him, John, who prepares his way And now John wants us to consider, how will the world receive him? How does the world receive him? And essentially, I believe we can sum up John's message this morning in these few verses with this statement. Most reject the light, but some receive the light, and as a result, become the children of God. Most reject the light, but some receive the light, and as a result, become the children of God. With that in mind, I want us to look at our passage this morning in four parts. We'll consider the coming of the light, the rejection of the light, the reception of the light, and the true children of God. So those are our four points. First of all, the coming of the light. Look there in verses 9 and 10, and we read these words. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. So notice there that Jesus is identified in verse 9 as the true light, in contrast to a false light or counterfeit light. We know that in this world there are many throughout history who have claimed to be the light, or particular ideas or philosophies that have professed to be the light, but are not. They are counterfeits. They are false. But Jesus here is identified as the true light. And notice there it says, which gives light to everyone. Now, we've said before that in the Bible, light is oftentimes associated with knowledge or understanding. So there is a sense in which the eternal Son of God gives light, knowledge, understanding to everyone. Now, how does he do this? Well, notice what John records there in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, here it is, was coming into the world. He was in the world. Now, right there, John is identifying the incarnation of Jesus. So the eternal Son of God takes on flesh and he dwells among us. He is among us. He lives among us. And in so doing, he reveals to us, he gives us knowledge, he gives us understanding of who God is. Not only does he teach us who God is, he shows us who God is by his life and by his death and by his resurrection. And so through his incarnation, he is giving understanding, he's giving knowledge to us of who God is. But not only that, he is the light, not only through his incarnation, but also through creation. Look there in verse 9, we read, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. Now notice this, and the world was made through him. Now John here is appealing to something he has already spoken of back in verse 3. Look there in chapter 1, verse 3. He says there, speaking of the eternal Son of God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so Jesus not only reveals knowledge to us through his incarnation, but he reveals the knowledge of God to us through creation. Because it is through the eternal Son that the Father created all things. It was through the Son that God created the heavens and the earth. And it's in a sunset, and it's in rain falling on a Sunday morning, and it's in the face of a small child that we see something of who God is. As the psalmist says in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so it's in the act of creation, even as the Son participated in the creation of the heavens and the earth and all that we see, that Jesus was revealing to us something of who God is. You know, there are many mysteries in this life. There are many things that we are puzzled about that we can't finally figure out. There's a lot of big questions that we don't have answers to in this life. And we acknowledge that and we admit that. But when it comes to the most significant questions in life for which we can gain answers, to which we have answers, the purest and the truest and the fullest answers to those questions come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. They come to us through God's eternal Son. It is Jesus that reveals to us in the fullest sense who God is and who we are and something about this world that we live in. I shared with you the famous quote from C.S. Lewis a couple of weeks ago, but I think it's helpful to be reminded of it again when C.S. Lewis says that he believes in the sun, S-U-N, the sun in the sky. He believes in Christianity as he believes in the sun, because not only does he see it, but by it, he sees everything else. And that's the same way with the eternal Son of God. Not only do we see him for who he is, but in seeing him, we are able to make sense of the rest of the world. We're able to make sense of ourselves. We're able to make sense of God. Jesus is the true light coming into the world, revealing true knowledge and understanding of who God is, of who we are, and this world that we live in. Now, that leads us to our second point, the rejection of the light. Look there in verses 10 and 11, and we read these words. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So the light enters into the world. The Creator enters into his creation. The Word becomes flesh, and he is the perfect representation of God. And so how does the world respond? What is the response of the world to this light? John tells us there in verse 10, yet the world did not know him. And this is apparent immediately in the Christmas narrative, right? That's what we're celebrating this morning. That's what we'll be celebrating this week, is the coming of the Son of God into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. Over the years, I have read the Big Picture Book Bible with my children on a number of occasions. It's a children's Bible that a number of our families here at the church use with their own families. And as we come to the birth narrative in the Big Picture Book Bible, there's the story of Joseph and Mary making their way to Bethlehem. And in the Big Picture Book Bible, the authors there ask the question, was Jesus born in a palace? And they have a big picture of a palace there. And the children are to respond by saying, no. And then it's, was Jesus born in a nice hotel? And they have a picture of a hotel there. And the children respond by saying, no. And then it goes on and on. You know, was Jesus born in a nice house and so forth? And then at the very bottom of the page in the corner there, after it's shown a palace and a hotel and a house, all these different options, there is there in the corner a stable with a cow and a donkey and a little light, indicating that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, of all places, was born in a stable and laid in a manger. Now, I know there's some debates about Luke chapter 2 and whether Jesus was born in a stable, or was he born in a cave, or was he born in a room adjacent to a stable, and so on and so forth. And I don't know where you might fall on that. But the point of Luke chapter 2, wherever you conclude he was born in terms of those specific locations, the point is that Jesus was born to meager beginnings. That Jesus was born in a humble and lowly state. That when Jesus was born, he was not placed in a golden carriage. There was no royal announcement and royal photography session celebrating the arrival of Jesus to this earth. Rather, he was placed in a manger, in a feeding trough for animals. And he was born not with public fanfare, but he was born in privacy and obscurity. The birth narrative goes on, and this truth is even further reiterated when we consider Jesus growing up to be a toddler. You remember the story of the wise men as they come to find out where this prophesied child, this Messiah, was born. And as they come into the region where Jesus was living, they go to King Herod because he was the king of this area. And they go to King Herod and they ask him, have you heard of this child, this one that was prophesied, that was to be born, that was to be the king of the Jews? And Herod, of course, feels threatened by this announcement, this idea that there would be another king who would perhaps take his place. And so Herod seeks to deceive them. And Herod says, listen, you go on your way and you go to find the child. And when you find him, you come back and tell me because I would like to honor the child as well. Of course, these are wise men, though. They are not foolish men. And so they know that Herod has double motives, that Herod doesn't have the best of motives. And so they go on and they find the child and they worship Jesus and they give him gifts. But then they decide to go another way home so that they can avoid Herod and Herod would not know where the child is. And do you remember Herod's response? Herod declared an edict that every child under the age of two in the city of Bethlehem would be slaughtered. Because he could not stand the thought that this child, this promised one, would perhaps take his throne. And so Herod, in an attempt to kill the promised child, declares an edict that every child in Bethlehem would be slaughtered. One author has put it this way, quote, Jesus was not born into a gauzy, sentimental winter wonderland of sweetly singing angels and cute reindeer nuzzling one another at the side of his manger. Jesus was born into a war zone, end of quote. And so right from the beginning, we see as Jesus enters into this earth, we see that the world did not know him. They did not receive him. At best, they said, we do not have a place for you. And at worst, they said, you must be exterminated because you threaten our ambitions. John will go on to say in John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now, some might respond and say, well, OK, there were many people that rejected Jesus and King Herod rejected him, of course, because he felt threatened by his that Jesus might take his throne. But what about his own people? Surely his own people received him, right? But then John goes on to press this point that no, in fact, that's not what happened. Look there in verse 11. John says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So John here is picking up an Old Testament theme. You know, in the Old Testament, we see this repeated again and again where the people of God, those who have been called by God to be his people, reject God's prophets. They reject God's law. They reject God's promises. And now in the coming of the promised Messiah, their rejection of God reaches its apex, reaches its height as they reject their own Messiah, as they reject the promised one. One of the great tragedies reading the gospel accounts, the stories of Jesus's life, is that it is the spiritual and religious and cultural leaders of the Jewish nation who actually reject the Lord Jesus. Of course, it's Rome who finally crucifies Jesus, but it is the Jews themselves. It is the people of God who bring the initial accusation, who put him on trial, who recommend his execution. You know, this last week I was reading through the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, there's this warning that the author of Hebrews gives. He says, remember those people who were in the wilderness. And that entire generation of people who went through the wilderness, they died before they received the promises of God, before they were allowed to enter into the promised land. Do you remember that account? The people of God, the Jews, are going through the wilderness and they're supposed to be making their way to the promised land. And yet they're delayed and they're delayed and they're delayed because of their disobedience. And finally, that entire generation dies in the wilderness without receiving the promise. And the author of Hebrews says, you want to know who those people are? Who were those people who died in the wilderness under the judgment of God? Remember, they were the ones who came through the Red Sea. They were the people who had experienced the physical deliverance and salvation of God. You remember Pharaoh was behind them? And he was going to slaughter them. The Red Sea was before them. They were trapped. They had nowhere to go. Moses says, just wait on the Lord. Be patient and wait on the Lord. And he will save you and deliver you. And God splits the sea open. And they walk through on dry ground. They see it to the left of them and the right of them. The sea parted and they walk through and they turn around. And the sea submerges all of Pharaoh's army as they seek to follow. And the whole army is wiped out. And they dance and they celebrate and they sing God's deliverance and salvation. And then for 40 years, through their idolatry and their grumbling and their complaining and their rejection and rebellion against God, they prove that they are not the true people of God and they fall under the judgment of God. And that should get our attention, especially when we open up the Gospels and we see that when Jesus comes to this earth, it is not finally the pagans who reject him. It is his own people. It's the people who have been circumcised and they attend the synagogue and they know God's law and they worship in the synagogue and they participate in the Jewish festivals and feasts. Right? They are the people who identify with the Jewish customs and traditions, and they reject the Lord Jesus. His own did not know him. They did not receive him. And is this not relevant to our own day? When we live in a nation that for so long has identified itself with Christianity. And we live in a region that for so long has identified itself with the church. And how many people, how many thousands and thousands of people, if you asked them, they would say they're a Christian. There was a time in their lives where they attended church for a while. They can tell you some Bible verses and they know some hymns and they can sing some songs. And even if you were to ask them, how do you become a Christian? They might be able to share with you an accurate gospel presentation of how you could become a Christian. And they do not know him. He came to his own. And his own did not know him. Those who seem to have all the external evidences of being the people of God have rejected him. It is quite a warning, quite a caution for all of us. But third, the reception of the light. So the coming of the light, the rejection of the light, and then third, the reception of the light. Look there in verse 12 when we read these words. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, if we were only to focus on verses 9 through 11, we might be left hopeless. His own, even his own, did not receive him. But John then goes on to remind us in verse 12 that there is always a believing remnant. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And this, of course, fits into the larger purpose for which John is writing this book. John tells us in John chapter 20, verse 21, why he writes his gospel. He says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so we see from the larger purpose of this book, we see from John chapter 1 here, that John's intention in writing this book is not just to give us an accurate theological presentation of who Jesus is. It's not just to give us an accurate philosophical treatise on who Jesus is, but rather John's purpose is to reveal to us the true knowledge of Jesus so that we might have a personal encounter with the living Christ and come to believe in him and trust in him and be transformed by him and enveloped into the eternal family of God. This is why John is writing to tell us of who Jesus is. But notice here, there is a sharp distinction that John is making here as he speaks about the children of God. As John says that to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John is assuming that there are some who are children of God and there are some who are not children of God. I don't know if you've ever heard of the universal fatherhood of God. Or the universal brotherhood of man. Sometimes this is an idea that's taught that we are all children of God. God is our Father, and we're all children of God, and we're all brothers and sisters and related to one another, and God is our Father. And in one sense, we could say there's some truth there, but we have to be very careful here. We need to make some very careful distinctions. Because by creation, we can say in one sense that we are all children of God. What I mean by that is that we are all created by the same God. We are all created in His image. And in that sense, with all humanity, we have a natural, even familial bond, a family bond with one another. We are connected to one another because we're created by the same God, and we all descend from Adam and Eve. But the Bible is very clear that those who are children of God by creation have rebelled against their Creator. And unless something happens, unless there's some salvation or redemption or transformation, then all who are children of God by creation will ultimately face God in judgment one day. They will not face Him as a loving Father, but they will face Him as a judge. And that's why we need redemption. That's why we need salvation. That's why God sent His Son into the world to live a perfect life and to die an atoning sacrifice for our sins and to be raised from the dead. So that if we believe in Him and trust in Him, then we can be children of God by redemption. Washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Justified before God and received into the eternal family of God. And so listen, my friends, this verse here, this verse is for you. It is for me. It is an invitation to believe and to receive the Lord Jesus. This verse here begs the question, am I a child of God? And if not, how can I become a child of God? And of course, there's the two critical words that we see in our text. And the two words are receive and believe. Receive and believe. Now, what does it mean to receive Jesus, and what does it mean to believe in Him? First of all, what does it mean to receive Jesus? Let me say it this way. It means to receive Jesus for all that He claims to be and all He claims to be for us. So, if Jesus claims to be our provider, which He does, then we look to Him and we trust Him to provide for our every need. We receive Him as provider. If Jesus claims to be our Savior, and He does, then we cling to Him as our Savior and the only one who is able to redeem our souls. If Jesus claims to be Lord, and He does, then we receive Jesus as Lord and we bow our knee and we submit to Him and we follow Him as Lord. To receive Him means to receive Him as all that He claims to be and all that He claims to be for us. And what does it mean to believe in Him? It means that as we consider our hope for this life and the life to come, that we stop trying to earn our salvation. We stop trying to work for our salvation. We stop trying to prove to God that we are worthy of His salvation. And rather, we humble ourselves and we believe and we trust in the Lord Jesus and Him alone for our salvation and redemption. That He paid the price for our sins and that He was raised for our life. And isn't this good news, my friends? This is, in fact, the best news you could ever hear, because every other world religion teaches us that we must work our way to God. We must spend our lives working and trying to earn and trying to prove to God that we are worthy of His salvation. And if by chance we might in the end squeak by, perhaps we could get in. And Christianity flips that entirely upside down. And Christianity says, we do not work our way to God. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. We do not work our way up to God. God has come down to us in the person of His Son. And He has offered to us what we could never attain on our own. He has done a work that we ourselves could never do. He has purchased our redemption. And we are simply to receive it as a gift and trust in the Lord Jesus. And now notice this, my friends, because some of you may be wrestling with, am I a child of God or not? And some of you are, and you're wrestling with that. You don't know whether you're a child of God or not. And listen to this, by the authority of God's word, the Bible says here that if you receive him, receive him for all that he claims to be and all that he claims to be for you. And if you believe in him and trust in him and stop trusting in yourself and trust in him, you will be declared a child of God. The right, the privilege, the immeasurable blessing of being a child of God is granted to you. This is the promise of the gospel. Not you might be a child of God. Not you could be a child of God. Not one day possibly it might be inferred to you if you do enough good things. No, by believing and receiving in the Lord and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be declared a child of God. So the coming of the light, the rejection of the light, the reception of the light, which takes place by receiving and believing. And then fourth and finally, the true children of God. Look there in verses 12 to 13, we read these words. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, notice here that John, in the midst of his prologue here, he transitions from one image to another. So in verses 4 through 11, John has been using, predominantly there, he's been using the image of light. But now as he comes to verse 12, he transitions from the image of light to the image of family. But there is a link between the two, okay? So notice in verse 11, where he's speaking of, in the context of the light, he, or that is the light, came to his own, and here it is, and his own people did not receive him. Now, who were his own? Who were his own people? Well, they were the Jews. They were the Israelites. They were those who believed and professed to be the children of God. In fact, they took deep pride in being the children of God. But in verse 11, John tells us that those who profess to be the children of God rejected him and are not his children because they rejected the Lord Jesus. So then it raises the question, well, then who are the children of God? And that's what John is addressing in verses 12 through 13. Who are the true children of God? And John is insistent here in verses 12 through 13 that those who are the true children of God are the true children of God, not by physical lineage or descent, not by human will or self-determination. Notice in verse 12 and 13, John states there on three occasions, as he's describing here who the children of God are, he states on three occasions who they are not. You know, sometimes in defining something, it's just as helpful in saying what it is not as it is in saying what it is. And so John here is going to tell us on three occasions who the children of God are not. Okay. So he states the children of God were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So they are not children of God by physical lineage. They are not children of God by human will. They are not children of God by self-determination. And this reminds us of a discussion that Jesus had with the religious leaders in John chapter 8. So in John chapter 8, Jesus is having this discussion with the religious leaders, and there's tension, there's conflict between them. And the religious leaders, they pull out the trump card, okay? They say, listen, we are the children of God because we are the offspring of Abraham. You see what they're saying? I mean, they're saying, look, you can't argue against this. We are the physical descendants of Abraham. Therefore, we are the children of God. We are physically the children of God. Do you remember how Jesus responds to them? He says, I know that your father is Abraham, or I know that you are the children of Abraham, but your father is the devil. And you seek to do his will. Do you see the distinction Jesus is making there? You are physical descendants of Abraham, but that does not mean you are the spiritual children of Abraham. You are the physical descendants of Abraham. That does not mean you are the spiritual children of God. Well, just so you know, that conversation didn't end very well. They actually tried to kill Jesus as a result of his statement. So if the children of God are not by physical lineage, if the children of God are not identified by their physical lineage, nor by human will, nor by self-determination, then who are the children of God? What is the origin of the children of God? Well, we already know from verse 11, the children of God are the ones who receive Jesus. The children of God are the ones who believe in Jesus, but why do they receive him? Why do they believe in him? Well, John says it's not because they're born from certain parents. It's not even a result of their human will or their self-determination. It's because they've been born of God. It's because God has done something in their hearts. He has changed them and transformed them in such a way that now they are inclined to receive Jesus and to believe in him and to trust him and to follow him. It's like when John records the encounter with Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You might know this story. Nicodemus was a religious leader and he met with Jesus at night. And Jesus sat down and he began to talk with Nicodemus. And he told Nicodemus, if you would enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And you remember Nicodemus's mind just like, what is he talking about? I must be born again. Nicodemus actually starts to say, well, does that mean I have to enter my mother's womb a second time? He's thinking in terms of physicality. He's thinking about a second physical birth. Does that mean you're saying I have to enter my mother's womb a second time and be born? And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm referring to at all, right? Jesus is referring to a spiritual birth, a birth that takes place in the heart and in the soul that gives new life. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. I mean, think about this, my friends. Think about your own physical birth. Did you determine that one day I think I will be born in Augusta, Georgia, and I will be born to such and such parents, and I will be born 6 feet tall and attractive and unusually smart? No, right? Before you had any sense of consciousness, God determined the parents you would be born to. He determined the place you would be born. He determined the time you would be born. He determined the circumstances in which you would be born. In that sense, you had nothing to do with your physical birth. And that's why the Bible speaks of Christian conversion in terms of a new birth. It's interesting, Jesus never tells Nicodemus, be born again, because Nicodemus can't affect it. He can't cause it. He just tells him, you must be born again. The new birth is an action that it can only be affected by God himself. And so listen, my friends, if you're here this morning and you even now are inclined to receive the Lord Jesus for all that he claims to be for you, if you are inclined to believe him and trust him and follow him with all your life, then listen, my friends, that is a gift from God. Don't despise that. Don't treat that lightly. It may be evidence that you have been born of God. So receive him. Believe in him. Trust him. And you will be a child of God. Eternally. Forever. You will have the hope of life in this life and in the life to come. This is why Jesus came, to give us life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus who came into this world and in a world of darkness flipped on the switch to show us the light, to reveal to us who you are and who we are, and to reveal how we can know you through his life and death and resurrection. Lord, for those of us who have received him and believed in him and trusted him, Lord, I pray you'd fill our hearts with hope and joy and thanksgiving, that we have life, that we know you as Father, that we are yours. And Lord, I do pray that even this morning through the preaching of your word, that God, you would be doing a miracle of new birth in the lives of some this morning. That you would be granting faith and repentance, and that, Father, you would be calling children into your family. Lord, I pray that you would save. And Lord, when you do so, we will give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. Father, we thank you for these two that are coming now, for Kirsten and for Elizabeth, who are going to be baptized, who are going to profess their faith in you. And we thank you, Lord, for the miracle of new life that you have worked in them. Lord, help us to worship you as we continue to celebrate your great salvation and redemption. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray.